Many of you know this individual up on the screen. His name is Tony Evans, and as you know, his wife recently passed away. Tony Evans, for those of you who don't know, he's a well-known preacher nationally in Dallas, Texas, and his wife died recently of cancer. You can almost see the difference of how cancer just ravaged her. And so it was a challenge in his life, but what a lot of people don't know is he went through another challenge 6 months prior. If you look at the next slide, you'll notice this woman named Winter Pitts. This is his niece, and she was 38 years old, and her daughter is Elena Pitts. She was the one who played in the movie War Room. Do you remember that movie, War Room? Well, her mother here, Winter Pitts, died suddenly at 38 years old. This is 6 months prior to Tony Evans' wife dying. And it was a real sudden death when Winter passed away. It really devastated the family. She didn't have cancer, and I don't know, I haven't read up on it to find out exactly what was the cause of death. But the family has been going through a difficult time. In fact, here is what the daughter said, Elena Pitts, when she found out her mom suddenly passed away. On July 24th, 2018, Jesus took my precious mommy off this earth. It happened within a couple hours, and it was so sudden. My heart hurts like never before. Comfort seems far. Anxiety is extremely present. It still feels like a dream that I will wake up from soon. But the nurse repeated this phrase to me as I walked down the hospital hallway. You serve a big God, don't you ever forget that. And of course, she talks about how that's been ringing in her mind since the death of her mother. You know, we're all going to face challenges in life. This is an extreme challenge when you lose a loved one, especially suddenly. But we're all going to face challenges. They come in many different shapes and sizes. It could be a financial challenge. It could be a relational challenge. It could be a vocational challenge. Or it could be a physical challenge in your life. You got health problems. Challenges are an inevitable part of life. Why? Because we live in a fallen world with fallen people. And so the question is, how do we respond to the challenges of life? Some challenges we can't control. They're out of our control. Some of them we bring on ourselves because of bad decisions that we make. But even those God can use for good. And so how do we deal with challenges? Well, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 26, and we're going to be looking at the life of Isaac. We're going to be transitioning from Abraham. If you remember in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham died. Now we're going to be looking at the next spiritual father, which would be Isaac. And in this section of Genesis chapter 26, we're going to see some of the challenges that Isaac dealt with in his life. Now again, to give you the bird's eye view of what we've been looking at, if you look at this slide up on the screen, you will notice that the whole purpose of why God called Abraham out was because God wants to save the world. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, man fell into sin? And then God immediately in verse 15 of chapter 3 made a promise that he was going to send a redeemer who would crush the head of Satan. And so God wants to save the world. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. Well, in order to enact that plan, God needed a man. And that man was Abraham. And we see in the beginning of Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of a pagan culture, reveals himself to Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham. From Abraham comes a nation known as the nation of Israel. And as you know, from the nation of Israel comes who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies, rises from the dead, and provides salvation for the world. And so, the whole purpose of these stories in the book of Genesis are not simple stories to entertain us. There's a larger purpose that is woven throughout the fabric of the Bible, and here is the overarching purpose. God's goal is to reconcile man to himself. And in order to do that, God's got to work through a people. He's got to work through Jesus. Jesus had to be born into a race of people. Now, people ask me this question, why did God choose the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah would come? Why didn't God choose the Germans? Why didn't he choose the Canaanites or the Pezites or the Hittites or the Mosquito Bites? Why didn't he choose those people? Well, The reason is because God wanted to choose the Jewish people. And it's not because they were better than anybody else, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was God's sovereign choice. And so we see the purpose here of what God is doing. Now, if you notice the next slide, we notice the Abrahamic covenant was made in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he makes a covenant or an agreement with Abraham. And that agreement involved three things. People, he says, from you, Abraham, the Jewish people would come. He promised him prosperity, and he also promised him property. He says, your descendants will inherit the promised land, which we know today as modern-day Israel, and beyond those borders. Now, you'll notice the next slide here. As we go through Genesis, we're now going to be looking at Isaac. Isaac is sort of a link between Abraham and Jacob. We looked at the life of Abraham. He was the initial spiritual father. Chapters 12 through 25 covers his life. Then this Abrahamic covenant is passed on to Isaac, and there's only two chapters really devoted to Isaac. He's really not mentioned that much. And then Jacob, of course, is chapters 28 through 37. And so Jacob is the link. In fact, one person said this. You'll notice the next slide on the quote here. Isaac was the ordinary son of a great father, who would be Abraham, and the ordinary father of a great son, Jacob. That's not to say that Isaac was not important, but there's less information given about Isaac than there was Abraham and Jacob. Now, as we look at chapter 26 with that overview in mind, we're going to see some of the challenges that Isaac faced in this chapter as he basically carries on the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant went from Abraham, it goes to Isaac, then it goes to Jacob, and then as we're going to see at the end of Genesis, it's going to flow to Joseph, and of course, you got the 12 sons of Jacob as we get into that chapter. Let's look at the first challenge that Jacob faced, or rather Isaac faced in Genesis chapter 26. The first thing is famine. Notice, if you will, verses 1 through 5. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Do you remember Genesis chapter 12? Abraham faced a famine as well. This is a different famine. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land." In other words, I want you to stay in Canaan. I don't want you to go down to Egypt. I will be with you and I'll bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because, verse 5, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, I want you to see where Isaac was tempted to go. If you look at the map here, you'll get a visual. Map, Noah? There you go. Nope, go back. There you go. All right, you see right here is Gerar. This is the land of Canaan right here. Here's Jerusalem. You'll notice Gerar right here. This is the area of the Philistine territory. This is where Isaac went when a famine hit. He left one over here, and he was tempted to go down to Egypt, just like his father. Now, you have to understand, Egypt in the Bible is a symbol of bondage. It's a symbol of worldliness. It is a symbol of sin. In fact, you could read about this in Revelation chapter 11. Remember the two prophets that are going to preach on the streets during the tribulation period? They're going to preach, and basically the Antichrist is going to kill them. And what John says in Revelation chapter 11, they die in the city of Jerusalem, and you know what he calls Jerusalem? Sodom and Egypt. That's a term of derision. And so Egypt is not looked at very highly in Scripture. And so just like his father, he is tempted to basically go down into Egypt, and God tells Isaac, "I don't want you to go down into Egypt. I want you to stay in the land of Canaan," and he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac. And listen, you and I will face famine conditions in our life. We're all going to go through difficulties in our life. Those famine conditions could be our marriage. It could be our finances. It could be a relationship. It could be our health. It could be our children going astray. We all are going to deal with famine-like conditions. This is exactly what Isaac was dealing with. And here's the issue that you and I have to wrestle with. We're either going to trust God, and we're going to trust God to provide for us, and we're going to trust God to guide us in the midst of our famine conditions, or we're going to be tempted to go down to Egypt to get our needs met our way. And it's very tempting when you're going through famine-like conditions in your life. You see, that's where our Christianity is tested. I believe God allowed Abraham to go through these famine-like conditions back in Genesis chapter 12. He allowed Isaac to go through these famine-like conditions because it was a test of their faith. You see, when God calls you and he makes a covenant with you, and we're all in covenant with God because we're part of the new covenant. And as children of the new covenant, God allows famine-like conditions in our life to test us. Now, I'm not saying that God sends all of those famine-like conditions. Sometimes it's a matter of just life happening. Circumstances happen in our life. But when we face them, like Isaac, we got to make a decision. Am I going to trust God, and am I going to ask God to guide me and provide for me in the midst of those famine conditions, or am I going to be tempted to run away from God and go down to Egypt? And by the way, going down to Egypt doesn't necessarily mean that I go and live a life of wickedness. It may mean that I basically become indifferent in my walk with God. I stop going to church. I'm no longer reading my Bible anymore. I'm not seeking the Lord like I once was. I remember when I left Miami and we relocated back to Irmo, South Carolina, we were looking for a house. And we found this house that we really liked, and it had a pond. And I thought, this is wonderful. And I thought, you know, they're probably asking a lot more for the house than what we can afford. So we contacted the lady, and I said, well, how much are you asking? And she said, this is the price. I said, well, will you take this? It was like $200 or $300 less. And she said, yes. Now remember, I've got my 26-foot truck loaded up with all of our stuff, and I've got three kids and Laura. And so she agreed that we could move into her house. And so we were all excited. I was staying at a friend's house. The next day, I got a phone call from her, and she said, I'm not giving you the house. Somebody came along after you and offered me more money. And man, it was just like a dagger in my heart. Famine-like conditions. I had no house. I didn't know where I was going to go. The place that I thought was going to open up, it fell through. And it was like a dagger in the heart. And so we got on our knees and we prayed. I mean, I was drained. I was tired. If you know what moves are like, they drain you. And so I said, Lord, you're in control. You called us here. We're trusting in you to provide. Well, the next day, out of the blue, we had searched the papers. The next day, the house that we lived in came open, and it was exactly what we wanted. You see, God provides for us, and he guides for us in the midst of our famine conditions. But you know what we got to do? We got to anchor ourselves to God. And so God tells Isaac here, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land. And he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. What I did for Abraham, Isaac, I will do for you. Abraham obeyed me. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he obeyed God. And it's as if God is saying to Isaac, I want you to follow me and obey me as well. So that was the first challenge that he dealt with, was famine. Here's the second challenge he dealt with, and that is foolish decision. He made a foolish decision. Notice, if you will, verse 6. So Isaac obviously obeyed, and he lived in Gerar. When the men of the place, and as I said, this is Philistine territory, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my what? Sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Now, have you noticed a pattern here? Like father, like what? Son, you're seeing a pattern here. Just as Abraham was tempted to go down to Egypt when he faced famine conditions, and by the way, Abraham did that, and he ended up picking up Hagar, which caused problems for him. Isaac doesn't go down to Egypt, but he gets in this situation where, just like Abraham lied about Sarah, he's going to lie about his wife. And what is his reason? It is because his wife is beautiful. You see, the challenge that he's dealing with here is telling the truth and whether or not he's going to trust God. But typically, and this is what we all do, whenever we face situations that make us uncomfortable and we are driven by fear, that is what causes us to lie. I remember as a kid, I was an inveterate liar, unfortunately. My mom had to discipline me so often for lying. And I remember when I was younger, me and my friend had a BB gun, and our neighbor across the street, we thought that we would be funny and we would take the BB gun and shoot at his window. And so we popped his window several times and we heard it. I don't think it broke the window. All of a sudden, the floodlights came on. That man came out of his house and he was enraged. And he confronted us and he said, "You know what? My newborn son is in that room." And we were scared to death. And typically, what do you do when you're scared? You what? You lie. And we said, "Oh, it was an accident. We were just shooting off randomly and it accidentally hit the window." And I'll never forget that. My friend said to him, "My father has taught me how to use a gun. I would never shoot at your window." And I'm thinking, what a liar he is. I remember my mom disciplined me all the time for lying. And that's exactly what Isaac does here. And by the way, this shows us that sometimes the sins of the father get passed down to the children. Now, obviously, Isaac was responsible for his choice of lying here, but we see that many times parental sins get passed down to their children. And this could also be said of the good things. There are many things that we pass down to our children that are very positive in nature, but if we're not careful, some of our own sins get passed down. You say, why do they get passed down? Well, a lot of times it's genetics. Some of it is we model the behavior, and I believe there are generational curses that get passed down. You see this with alcoholism. You see this with drug use. And so, no parent is going to be perfect, but this is a reminder to us as parents, especially if you have young children, that you need to be intentional in terms of what you model to your children. Because listen, your children are not doomed to follow a generational curse. Some of you may be in a pattern where maybe the history of your family is one of abuse, physical abuse, drug use, alcohol use. It could be divorce. You could be the person that actually breaks that generational curse. But listen, it's up to you as a parent to model the truth. Well, it says it came about when he had been there, verse 8, a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window. So he was there for a while. He had lied to the king, said, "This is my sister." And one day, Abimelech is looking out his window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, that word caressing either means he was showing her legitimate affection, or he may have been getting frisky with her. That was his wife. And typically, brother and sister normally don't caress each other unless there's an incest going on there, which is abnormal. In verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. You wouldn't be touching her that way if she was your sister. How then did you say she is my sister?" By the way, isn't it bad when pagans call out Christians for their sin? You know, that happens today in our culture. It's a bad testimony when non-Christians or pagans call out Christians for their sin. It is a bad testimony. And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." He's saying, look, here's the reason why I lied to you, is because I thought basically you would kill me and steal her if you knew she was my wife. You see, fear often drives us to lie. Think about the times that you've lied in your life or you've told a half-truth. Your spouse asks you a question and you don't want to get in an argument, so what do? You lie. Or somebody confronts you about something and You're embarrassed. What do? You lie. You see, fear often drives us to lie. And so in verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? Remember when Abraham did this, God brought a curse upon the king there. I think they broke out with boils and everything else. He says, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife. They could have taken your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Now, it's interesting here that this pagan king has a sense of morality. And the Bible says that even non-Christians have the law of God written within their hearts. I know today it's not popular to talk about morality, and a lot of people say there is no God, but the fact of the matter is God has stamped his law within everyone's heart according to Romans chapter 2. We have an external witness that is the Bible, and we have an internal witness which is our conscience, and God has stamped his law within every person's heart. And so even if they're not a believer, they know right from wrong instinctively. Now, what Romans chapter 1 says is people take that law and they suppress it, just like pushing a basketball underwater. When you let go of it, what happens? It pops right up to the surface. People will suppress the law of God. And so this king knew instinctively that adultery was wrong. He knew that he shouldn't have taken Isaac's wife. And so anybody in our culture that tells you, well, I don't believe there are moral laws, let me tell you why they believe in moral laws. They say lying is okay and stealing is okay until you lie to them and until you steal from them. Once you lie to them, what will they tell you? You can't do that. And if you ask them why, they'll say that's not what? Right. I remember two guys were arguing in their room. They were friends, and one of the guys was an atheist. He said, I don't believe there is moral absolutes. There's no moral absolutes. So his friend, to prove a point, took his iPhone and walked out of the room with it. And as he's walking, he said, hey, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm taking your phone. He says, you can't do that. He says, why? You say there's no moral absolutes, so I want your phone. I'm going to take it. And see, his friend got the point. You see, people say stealing is okay until you steal from them. And so people's reactions prove the law of God. People's reactions prove the law of God is written on the heart. And so, verse 11, Abimelech charged all the people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Why would he say that? Because he realizes that Isaac's God is blessing him and protecting him, and so he doesn't want to get on the bad side of Isaac's God. And so Isaac here makes a foolish decision. And this is the second challenge that often all of us face in our life, is we've all made foolish decisions before. Before we sit in judgment on Isaac, we all have to look at our life, and I'm sure all of us can look back, and maybe even of recent, we can say, you know, I've made bad decisions before in my life. Here are some foolish decisions that Christians often make, and I'm only giving you a sample here. There are many more. Marrying a non-believer, if you're a Christian. You realize it's a bad decision after you get married, especially if there's problems. I don't think I've ever had one Christian who's married a non-Christian, the ones that I've known, who haven't come back to me and said it was a bad decision. Going to business with someone who is unscrupulous. A bad investment. You quit school or you quit your job when you don't have to. You make a foolish decision and you regret it later. You make a purchase when you know you can't afford it, and what happens is you get saddled with unbearable debt. You ever been there before? How about cheating on your spouse? Bad decision. Neglecting your children when they're younger. You have regrets. You make a foolish decision. Engaging in an illegal practice and you get caught, or starting to use drugs and alcohol, either initially or relapsing and going back into it. In fact, Carol Kent, I heard her at Liberty University. She wrote a book called Between a Rock and a Grace Place. She spoke at Liberty University, had a powerful testimony. She had prayed for her son from the time he was little, that he would meet a godly woman and his life would be serving the Lord. Well, she tells the story that when her son got older, he did marry a woman, and this woman had an ex-husband. And without going into all the details, he got in an altercation with her ex-husband because the ex-husband was a real jerk. And so Carol Kent's son got in this altercation with his wife's ex-husband, and he ended up killing the ex-husband. And now he's sitting in jail. And he's serving the Lord while he's in jail. And Carol Kent said when she got the phone call, she said she dropped on her knees and she said, I screamed out to God with this guttural cry. She said, I just thought all hope was gone. Because now her son is serving a life sentence in prison. Bad decision. He allowed, and he admits he allowed his anger to get the best of him and ended up killing somebody. Why do we make foolish decisions? I think there are three primary reasons. These are the root reasons why we make foolish decisions. Number one is fear. Fear can cause us to make foolish decisions. Secondly, fleshly desires. We want something, and we've got to have it. And so we make an impetuous decision that will cost us. And then finally, fierce anger. Anger is often a reason why we make decisions that are often bad. So what do you do if you make a foolish decision? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, try to get out of it if you can. And I realize there's some decisions that are irreversible. You cannot get out of them. But if you can, legally, try to get out of it. Number two, ask for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. And then you need to move on. Stop beating yourself up. Because you don't want to constantly live in the past. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. A lot of times people live with false guilt and regret. Number three, pray and ask God for favor. Even though you messed up and made a foolish decision, there's nothing wrong with asking God to show you favor, to give you a solution to the problem, or, listen carefully, to give you strength. Because sometimes God's not going to get you out of the foolish decision. If you marry a non-believer and you say a year later, man, I really made a mistake. God, please kill my spouse so I can get remarried. That's probably not going to happen. And that's not a prayer that God would answer because the heart is not right. But pray and ask God for favor. And then finally, you need to walk through the foolish decision that you made and you need to learn from it. You know, the Bible says that we gain wisdom when we make mistakes, when we make foolish decisions. It's hard to learn those lessons, but you know what? God gives us wisdom, not only for us, but also that we would counsel other people as they're making decisions in their life. And so, what were the challenges that Isaac faced? Number one was famine. Number two was his foolish decision to lie. Number three is fighting and conflict. Fighting in conflict. Notice, if you will, verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Where he was living there in Gerar, he ended up sowing seed, and he reaped the same year a hundredfold. You say, why is that a big deal? Because that area is not conducive for crop growth. And so clearly God's hand of blessing was here. And by the way, notice it says he sowed and he reaped. I don't want to read more into this, but a spiritual principle we know from Galatians chapter 6 is the principle of sowing and what? Reaping. You reap what you sow. And here's the deal. The Bible says you reap more than you sow and you reap later than you sow. In other words, whatever you sow, you're going to reap more, and sometimes the reaping doesn't come till later. The reaping doesn't always happen right away. So you could be making bad decisions. You see no consequence. 20 years later, it boomerangs on you. You reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. And so God is blessing him here in verse 12. And the Lord blessed him. In verse 13, and the man became rich. Nothing wrong with riches. The Bible says that God blesses some of his people with wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. The Bible says the problem is the love of money is the root of all evil. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, God told Israel, when you go into the land, you're going to live in houses you did not build. You're going to drink from vineyards you did not plant. You're going to eat and you're going to be satisfied. And you know what God says to Israel? He doesn't condemn Israel. He says, enjoy it. But here's what God warns in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Are you listening? Say amen. He says, if you're not careful, you will forget the Lord your God. And listen, that is a commentary on the American church. We have forgotten God. Why? Because we are blessed. We have prostituted our wealth, and we are serving our wealth rather than it serving us. It says in verse 14, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. He was just like his father. And by the way, you know why God is doing this? God is showing us that just as he blessed Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, he's blessing Isaac to show that Isaac has favor just like his father Abraham. Why? Because Isaac was the one who would inherit the Abrahamic covenant. And so God blessed him. It says, so that the Philistines, look what it says, envied him. They were jealous. You know, sometimes when God blesses his people, people get jealous. Sometimes Christians get jealous of other Christians. You ever struggle with envy or jealousy? The Bible says we're not to be envious of other people. We're not to be jealous. You say, what is envy and jealousy? Well, they're twin sisters, two sides of the same coin. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Jealousy is protecting what I already have. That's the difference. You ever been in a relationship of jealousy? I remember I went through this in high school. I had one of my good friends, we played football together. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, he was jealous of me because he couldn't get a girl. He couldn't go on a date or whatever. And so I was dating this one girl, and every girl that I went out with, he tried to steal her from me. And I remember one day it reached a peak when him and I got in a fist fight in the hallway. We got in a fist fight. Now, I'm not proud of that. That was part of my carnal days. But I've been in relationships where there's jealousy. And listen, if you're a jealous person, the Bible says put that to death. You know why? Because God has made you uniquely you. And you know what? You need to be blessed in what God has done in your life. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Listen, ultimately, envy and jealousy is because we compare. And a lot of people are jealous of other people's looks, other people's money, other people's accomplishments, other people's gifts. The Bible says, do not get jealous. Walk in the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the flesh. Verse 15. Now all the wells with which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with earth. In other words, because they were jealous, you know what they did? They filled up all the wells. You see, typically when people are jealous, they're going to do things to get at you. It may not be physical. They may say things about you. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. Why? They're jealous. They don't like his prosperity. Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. Verse 17, and Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. He said, okay, I'll get out of here. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants, verse 19, dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar, what does it say? Quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac. You see, here's the conflict. They started a fight, and they said this water is ours. You say, why would they fight over water? Well, you got to remember, they live in a desert. Water is critical, not only for their sustenance, but also to water their flocks. Today, people fight over money. And so look at verse 20. So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. You see the conflict that he's dealing with here? This is a challenge for Isaac. He's got to deal with these people that are jealous of him, that is creating contention. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. He moved away. You know what, Isaac? Listen, whenever you get into conflict with people, you have one or two responses, fight or flight. How many of you are fighters? Raise your hand. How many of you are fleers? You don't want to argue with people. You just want to keep the peace. You see, you will either fight, you will dig your heels into the ground, or you will get out. Well, Isaac's temperament, he wasn't a fighter. And maybe for wisdom purposes, he didn't want to make a ruckus here. It says in verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. You see, he finally said, all right, they're not going to fight with me. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And so the third challenge here that Isaac is dealing with is conflict in relationships. They were fighting over land, and they were fighting over wells. And as I said, conflict is an inevitable part of life. You're never going to have a conflict-free relationship. Why? Because we live in a fallen world with fallen people. In fact, one man said, quote, "One year I decided to buy my mother-in-law a cemetery plot as a Christmas gift. The next year I didn't buy her a gift. When she asked me why, I replied, 'Well, you still haven't used the gift I bought you last year.' And that's how the fight started." How do we resolve conflict? Because we're going to get into conflict with people, friends, family. Sometimes it can get very acrimonious. Let me give you a couple of ways to deal with conflict. Number one, determine the root cause. If you're dealing with somebody and you can't get resolved, you got to get to the root of the problem. What is causing this? Is it just differences of perspective, or is it sinful attitudes? Typically, whenever there's a conflict, especially in marriage or in a church, you will find that the root of the problem is sinful attitudes. Sinful attitudes, selfishness, pride, jealousy. You got to get to the root if you're going to deal with the fruit. Secondly, determine who's at fault. You say, but wait a minute. What if I feel they're at fault and they feel that I'm at fault? Well, that's where you have to talk it out, because sometimes you see it from different angles. Get it right with God and the other person. If you're at wrong, you need to humble yourself and admit it. And sometimes that's hard, but if you're wrong, you need to own up to it. And sometimes that takes days, because you have to evaluate and you have to say, you know, maybe I am being arrogant in this situation. You got to get it right with God. God, I'm sorry for my attitude. Forgive me. And then go to that other person and get it right. Don't say, well, they're just a jerk and I don't care what they think. No. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with your fellow man, as far as it depends on you. Seek a win-win solution if possible. And I realize all of these don't follow in exact order, but if you can, try to come up with a win-win solution. That's not always possible. Sometimes you have to agree to disagree. And then forgive regardless. You say, yeah, but Mike, what if I want to resolve the conflict and they're not interested in doing that? Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, God holds you accountable to try to get the relationship right. So listen, if you've wronged somebody and you know you've wronged somebody, you've stolen from them, you've lied to them, you've cheated them, you've slandered them and ruined their reputation, you need to go to them. Now, there's some things we keep to ourselves. Some things you don't need to go up to somebody and say, you know what, I want you to know that I've struggled with jealousy over you for the last 2 years. Is that really necessary? Unless it's creating conflict in the relationship. There's some things that are better left unsaid. And so the Bible says resolve your conflicts as far as it depends on you. And that means if you're in a marriage relationship, I remember counseling a couple one time, and the couple was sitting in front of me in New Jersey, and the man said to me, he says, you know what? The only thing I'm concerned about, he says, is this. He says, I could care less about this. And you know what I said? I said, this ain't going to be right if this ain't right. So I said, you better get off that self-deception horse that you're on. Well, God blesses Isaac in spite of all that he's dealt with. Look at verse 23. In spite of the conflict, in spite of the famine and all this stuff, it says, then he went up from there to Beersheba. Now, if you want to know where Beersheba is, look at the map here. You'll see here. Here is Gerar. Remember, he got driven out kind of into the hill country, and he goes down to Beersheba right in this area here. And it says, he went up there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Isaac, don't fear, for I am with you. See, he's dealing with all these situations, and God says, don't fear. And you know, sometimes we need that reassurance when we're dealing with conflict and problems, and we feel like life is just caving in on us. We need that rhema word from God, where God speaks to us and he reassures us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know about you, but there have been many a times where I've needed that reassurance from God. God says, Isaac, I will bless you and multiply your descendants. You see, he's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. For the sake of my servant Abraham, God will speak to you. He'll give you direction. He will give you that rhema word of assurance, but you have to be spending time with God. God uses his word. He uses other people. He uses circumstances. But listen, make no mistake about it. I can tell you, after walking with God for over 30 years, if you stay abiding in the vine, God will speak to you and give you words of reassurance when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And so you know what he did in verse 25? I love this. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. You know what he did? Because he had an encounter with God, he builds an altar, and he begins to worship God. And he pitched his tent there. He lived because God reassured him. And there, Isaac's servant dug a well. Why? Because that's where they were going to get their sustenance. And you know, we all need an altar, just like Isaac. When God speaks to us, we all need that altar. We all need that place where we can fellowship with God. Many times we have an encounter with God when we go to those altars where we meet with God. I know my altar is two computers in the morning. As soon as I get up, I make my green tea, squirt a little lemon in there. I take my honey and I take my cinnamon and I eat it. And I go sit at that computer and I begin to meditate on the Word of God. And then before I go to bed, I begin to meditate on the Word of God and I read some books. See, that's my altar. Where is your altar where you worship God, where you encounter God? You see, if you want God to speak to you, you need to have that altar. That's not to say that God won't speak to you as you are involved in the daily tasks of life, but we all need to quiet ourselves to where we allow God to speak to us. We need to have that place. I remember Charles Stanley years ago said that he had a special shed that he would go out to. Whenever he was dealing with life's burdens, he would go into this shed and he would close off the world and he would spend time on his knees before God. You need to find that special altar in your life. Well, in verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Azoth, and Pichol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Remember, they were jealous and he was getting powerful and he said, "Get out of here." He says, "Why are you coming to me now? You actually hate me. You don't like me." They said, verse 28, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us." You see, now they're getting a little bit scared because they realize that God is blessing Isaac and they don't want Isaac to get too powerful because then maybe they're fearing Isaac will turn on them. So he does the smart thing, the king of the Philistines. He says, "Make an oath, make a treaty between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." Verse 29, "that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. You know what Isaac did? He was willing to have a conciliatory spirit. You see, Isaac here was being a peacemaker. He made him a meal. He was willing to forgive them. And you know, the Bible says that you and I are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. You see, we're to seek peace. You know, if you have a personality that always wants to argue with people, now I'm not saying there isn't a place for argument, there isn't a place to lock horns with people, but listen, Christians should be known as people who are peacemakers. I believe people in the church today that want to divide and tear up churches, you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says? God says he will destroy the person who destroys his temple. And you know what the temple is there? It's the corporate body of Christ. God does not look very delightsomely towards people that are very divisive, that are always wanting to fight and argue and make a stink about everything. Now again, I'm not saying that we're passive, that we never argue, and there is a place to agree to disagree, and sometimes there is falling outs. Paul and Barnabas didn't agree on whether to take John Mark, and God formed two missionary teams. It happens. But do you have a conciliatory spirit? You see, he's willing to forgive here. And he's willing to make amends. Well, it says in verse 31, "In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Shibnah, therefore the name of the city, and Beersheba to this day. So Isaac faced challenges here in chapter 26. What were the challenges? Famine, a foolish decision, he lied, fighting and conflict. Well, there's one more challenge, and that is a feckless son. You say, is that a word? Yes, that's a word. That's not a typo. You say, what does feckless mean? It is a child that is irresponsible and they lack character. Look what it says in verse 34 as we close. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri. What does it say there? The what? Hittite. And Basmath, or Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, this wasn't Isaac's bad decision, but you know what? He was facing a challenge here. He had a son named Esau who was carnal and fleshly. Remember, he was the older one. He was supposed to get the inheritance, but God reversed it. And he said that the older will serve the younger. And so Esau here ends up marrying two Canaanite women. You say, why is that a problem? Because God did not want these men to marry foreign women or Canaanite women. You know why? Because it would destroy the bloodline, its purity, and also it would introduce idolatry into the nation of Israel. And so God didn't want him to do it. And you know what? He did it anyway. And I believe he did it out of spite. And you know what it did? It brought grief to his parents. And I think some of you have wayward children. Maybe they're away from the Lord. Maybe they've married a pagan partner, and it's broken your heart because that pagan partner has pulled them away from God. That's why it's so important when your kids are younger, you teach them, and we're going to learn this in the next two chapters, that the two most important decisions in your life is your relationship to God and who you marry. Let me say that again. The two most important relationships in your life is your relationship to God and who you marry if God calls you to marry. And the Bible says we're only to marry in the Lord. You say, well, I blew that. I made a bad decision. Well, listen. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have a non-believing spouse and they want to stay with you in the marriage, Paul says don't divorce them. Stay in the marriage because that non-believing spouse and maybe your non-believing children, they are sanctified by your Christian testimony. And so he faced this challenge of a feckless son, irresponsible, and it brought grief to them. How about you this evening? What challenges are you dealing with? If you're not dealing with any challenges, you know what James says in chapter 5? Praise the Lord. If everything's going good, praise the Lord. Don't feel guilty. But I can tell you this, if you're breathing and you're moving, challenges are coming. It's an inevitable part of life. And you know what? God wants you to respond with his perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for just the practical lessons that we learn from the lives of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even the whole Bible. And Lord, even though you are bringing about your purpose of redemption through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ultimately the nation of Israel, ultimately the Messiah, we thank you that these individuals were real people with real stories, with good decisions, bad decisions, failures, triumphs, spirit-filled behavior and carnal behavior. Thank you, Father, that we can learn from them. And if you're sitting here tonight, maybe you're dealing with a challenge in your life. The Bible says God will either take you out of that challenge or he will sustain you in the midst of the challenge. One of those two. He will deliver you or he will sustain you. Would you right now lift up that challenge and ask God to guide you and ask God to provide for you, because he will. Just take a minute to do that as the worship leaders play. Father, we just thank you tonight that you guide us, you provide for us, and Lord, as we face the challenges of life, whatever they may be, I pray that, Father, we would be anchored to you, that we would abide. Strengthen those tonight who are dealing with some heavy situations. Give them your grace. Give them your peace. And I pray that, Father, you would speak to them just as you spoke to Isaac, and that they would have that altar whereby they worship you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.